in the mountains and no one with you had a compass or a map or a wilderness survival experience? Would you want to know before you got lost? Or how about if all of your money was invested in one company and the CEO was arrested for fraud? Would you want to have known before you had invested? Would you want to know that you are exposed? In both of those situations, danger and hardship are right around the corner, but you don't see it yet. It's easy to go through life blissfully unaware of the danger that we're in. In the financial world, we call this economic exposure. You're exposed to the market as the amount you stand to lose if things go south. People often do things financially that won't work out for them and don't know it for a while. But all it takes is a medical emergency or a war or a recession to reveal who has been wise and who's been foolish. As Warren Buffett once said, it's not until the tide goes out that you find out who's been swimming naked. In our passage today, we're going to be reading about a group of people who were unprotected. They had been putting their hope in the world for an escape from the judgment of God, and the judgment had finally arrived, and there was no one that they could turn to for help, and there was nothing that they could do about it. There's moments in our lives when we do everything we can to fix the situation, and all it leads to is anxiety, fear, broken relationships, and anger. When we reach the end of ourselves and realize that we really had no chance of being our own deliverance. Have you ever reached the end of yourself, felt helpless, naked, and ashamed? When you threw up your hands in the air and said, I can't do this. I know I have. Last year in our Isaiah series, we saw a vision of God who brings salvation. That was the theme of last year's sermon series. God presented a court case against his people. He told them why they deserved judgment and how they could be saved. The central passage of last year's series was chapter 6. It broke the flow of the surrounding poetry and told a narrative. It zoomed in on Isaiah himself. Isaiah saw a vision of God that changed him forever. This year, in our Isaiah series, God's been giving his people another vision, a vision of judgment that exposes the world. We've heard burden after burden against the nations surrounding Judah, condemning their false hopes. And this chapter today, Isaiah 20, is the central passage of this year's series. It's where we got our title. It is the vision of judgment that exposes the world. It again breaks the flow of the surrounding poetry and tells a narrative, zooming in on Isaiah himself. This unique vision of judgment God commanded Isaiah to give is visceral. It's uncomfortable. It's improper. It's alarming in a way that makes you want to go, ugh, that's not right. Isaiah 20 is communicating something from God, and we should pay attention. So here's what I'm going to do today. First, I'm going to go through the passage verse by verse. Then, I'm going to really think about the question at the very end of the chapter. How shall we escape? So, let's read verse 1. In the year that the commander came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, he fought against Ashdod and captured it. So these are names that we don't know very well, but I just want to communicate that this was a big deal. Here is it on a map. Ashdod and Jerusalem were about 40 miles away. Ashdod was on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea closest to Judah. It was in the nation of Philistia. Just for scale, I've taken the barrier, put it on its side, and drew a circle that's 40 miles. Santa Cruz is further away than Ashdod was from, is further away from us than Ashdod was from Jerusalem. Half Moon Bay by car is about 41 miles. Cupertino is about 40 miles away from here. Imagine if one of the United States enemies was 40 miles away from you. If they had boots on the ground and had completely taken over the cities of Santa Cruz, Half Moon Bay, Cupertino, how would you feel? How rightfully afraid would you be? I will speak for myself. I'm in my car, driving away with my wife. See ya, bye. I'm not staying around to see what happens. Up to this point, the Assyrian Empire was an out there problem. But suddenly they were 40 miles away. Everyone in Jerusalem, Philistia, and Egypt would have been reasonably in terror. The Assyrians are famous in history for their brutality. They had murals on their palaces portraying the enemies that they had skinned alive and impaled on spikes. They were vicious. They were famous for their brutality. They held together their empire through this threat of brutal force. And God's answer to this threat is very interesting. Verse 2, at that time the Lord spoke through Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips and take the shoes off your feet. And he did so, going naked and barefoot. I don't know about you guys, but I was not expecting to find this in my Bible. It's easy to laugh about it when you read about it, but the more I've thought about this, when you see someone on the street wearing no clothes, it's not funny, it's very upsetting. Seeing the prophet of God walking around naked would have been jarring and upsetting for the audience that watched him. We're not talking about someone who just can't afford clothes. Isaiah worked in the temple. This guy advised the king regularly. He made important political decisions. He's a leader in the community. Think of a leader in the community that you know walking around naked. He's a dad. He's got kids. He's walking around naked. This would have been shocking. There's some discussion among the commentators about just how naked Isaiah was, whether or not he wore a loincloth or not. But personally, I don't think it matters that much. The point is that this act, loincloth or not, would have been disgraceful and humiliating. That humiliation is reinforced by God's command to remove the shoes off your feet. This might have been an even bigger deal. Shoes are very important in Middle Eastern cultures. They carry a lot more social and spiritual meaning for them than they do for us. Taking off your shoes is a way of admitting that the land you're standing on isn't yours. Think of God commanding Moses to take off his shoes at the burning bush because the place you are standing is holy ground. On top of that, in a time before cars, shoes were essential for transportations. You couldn't walk very far without shoes. God is communicating exposure in a primal language that really gets under your skin and talks directly to your heart. This nakedness and its associated shame bring my mind directly to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve in Genesis 2. The first usage of this word naked, referring to Isaiah, speaks of Adam and his wife Eve in the Garden of Eden, who were both naked, yet were not ashamed. So for you and me, the condition of being both naked and unashamed, they don't go together. What changed between Genesis 2 and Isaiah? What brought shame into the world? In our series, we keep on bringing up this idea of the Babylon principle or the spirit of Babylon, the attitude of saying, I don't need God because I can be God. Well, the fall in Genesis 3 was the birth of the Babylon principle in humanity. It was the first time a human being thought, I don't need God because I can be my own God. Eve pretentiously put her confidence in her own resources and the stability of earthly things rather than trusting in God's clear command. Being wise in her own eyes, she stepped out from under the umbrella of God's protection, eating from the fruit she was commanded not to eat from. And Adam, who was with her, who really did know better, ate too. That's when shame entered the garden. After disobeying God and sinning, they saw that they were naked and started sewing fig leaves to cover themselves. They had purposely stepped out from under God's protection and now felt exposed. They were uncovered and intuitively knew that they needed something to protect them, anything. This was man's first attempt to cover himself with the works of his own hands. They hoped no one would know. But God knew. We are always naked before God, no matter what we wear. At the end of the story, God makes garments of skin to clothe Adam and his wife, and then he exiles them from the Garden of Eden. And to this day, in 2026, this is the reason why Isaiah walking around naked makes us all so uncomfortable. According to God's order that he established in the garden, humans need a covering. It's a message that's baked into your morning routine and mine. Isaiah in our passage today seems to be transgressing against that message that we need a covering. But is he? Yes, Isaiah is walking around naked, but I don't think he's ashamed. And I don't think that he's truly uncovered, at least in God's eyes. Isaiah is walking in obedience to God. Remember in Isaiah 6 when the seraphim flew down and touched Isaiah's lips with the hot coal. Isaiah's iniquity had been taken away and his sin was forgiven. He was ready to be sent to deliver the message of God. By his naked body, he's telling his audience not that he's exposed, but that they are exposed, that they need a covering. Continuing chapter 20, verses 3 and 4. And the Lord said, even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign and a token against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. These verses provide God's interpretation of his command to Isaiah. Isaiah's nakedness is to be a sign and a token against Egypt and Cush. What does that mean? Other English translations call it a sign and a wonder, or a sign and a portent. Sign here is pretty literal. There's a couple exit signs in this room. This is a sign, like one of those is a sign. But what is this other word translated as wonder, portent, or token? A wonder is a spectacle that makes you stare. A naked prophet would draw a crowd. A portent is an ominous warning. His exposure is a preview of a coming disaster. A symbol or token focuses on the meaning of the sign. His nakedness is a living metaphor or a parable of a deeper reality. Putting these three ideas together, a sign and a token is a spectacle symbolizing an ominous warning. The first use of sign and wonder in our Bibles is Exodus 7:3, when God promises to harden Pharaoh's heart that he may multiply his signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. This pair of words recurs heavily in Deuteronomy and always points back to what God did in Egypt. To quote Dan Scott, if you're not getting Exodus vibes, you should be getting them now. Isaiah's naked body walking through Jerusalem is being placed in the same category as the 10 plagues. God still has a problem with Egypt and Cush. So what do we know about these two nations? 3 weeks ago, Jeremy spoke about Cush in Isaiah 18. This is where they are on a map. Cush is the nation just south of Egypt. It was covered by a lot of the same territory as Ethiopia, but Cush was before Ethiopia. It's a far-off land where the Nile starts. They had wildlife and technology that you would not have seen around Judah. That's Cush. 2 weeks ago, Dan spoke from Isaiah 19 about the burden against Egypt. And if trusting in God, trusting in stuff other than God was a kingdom, that would be Egypt. They're trusting in their river. They're trusting in their chariots. They're trusting in their religion. They're trusting in their idols. They're trusting in their own strength. That's Egypt. Both of these two nations are proud peoples. They had military might and lots of natural resources. They had reason to be confident in themselves. And the big reason Isaiah's prophesying against Cush and Egypt is that the people of Jerusalem were really being tempted to put their trust in these two nations. But God, through Isaiah, wants Jerusalem to know that they have misplaced their hope. God is exposing Egypt and Cush as useless to save. There's a long history of the children of Abraham turning to Egypt when things get tough. Abraham went to Egypt during a famine, and he got into some trouble in Egypt. Three generations later, his descendant Jacob, he was led into Egypt during a famine, and his descendants were turned into slaves. While Moses was bringing the enslaved Israelites out of Egypt, they complained that it would have really been better to stay enslaved to the Egyptians than to fall by the sword. As they traveled through the wilderness, the people were tired of the manna that God gave them from heaven, and they were constantly remembering the produce of Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Over the course of their history as kingdoms, Israel and Judah often turned to Egypt for help. It happens constantly through 1 and 2 Kings, and later in our Isaiah series, we're going to again read about the problem of Judah running to Egypt and Cush instead of God. God is always calling his children out of Egypt. Think of Matthew speaking of Jesus. "Out of Egypt I called my son." God wants his people to see Egypt and Cush and think of chains, not a means of rescue. He says that the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. They will be completely stripped naked of their pride. The central image on the banner behind me represents the chains enslaving the Egyptians and the Cushites as the Assyrians march them into bondage. When you think of the world or boasting in your own strength, think of those chains. Assyria will invade these powerful nations and carry them out off as just slaves, naked and exposed. Egypt and Cush might be mighty today, but they're not mighty enough to save. They boasted in themselves and are not a valid salvation. They acted as if they deserved what they had been given by God. Their boastful arrogance was the problem. Pride and haughtiness led them directly to shame and slavery. Pride blinds you to the reality of your position, particularly before God. Pride distorts your perception of reality. You start thinking that you are more important than anyone, that you're better than anyone. When your eyes are only on yourself, you can't see things the way they really are. Pride blinds us to our own sin. Sin is the gap between who we should be in the eyes of God and who we actually are. To the one who knows the right thing and does not do it, to him, it is sin. Sin separates us from the adventure God has prepared for us. Sin prevents us from even going where we want to go. Sin hurts those around us, and sin separates us from God. and sin's destructive nature must be exposed. But pride wants to keep sin in the dark. John 3:20, for anyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. It is because of pride that we run from God and ignore our conscience and try to cover ourselves with fig leaves. Our sin does not want to be exposed as sin. Sin relies on the dark for protection. The world loves the darkness rather than the light. But darkness isn't a covering. It's just blindness. The sin you're blind to enslaves you. And who will stand on the side of the road watching this parade of slaves? Verses 5 and 6. Then they will be dismayed and ashamed because of Egypt their hope and Egypt their boast. So the inhabitants of the coastland will say in that day, behold, such is our hope, where we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape? This is the central verse of chapters 13 through 23 of Isaiah. Both Judah and Philistia, the inhabitants of the coastland, had boasted in their potential alliances with Egypt and Cush. They might have previously said, I'm allied with Cush, so I'm safe from Assyria. Or I'm allied with Egypt, so I don't need to worry. But at the end of the chapter, the inhabitants of the coastland will say to themselves, oh no, we were putting our hope in the Egyptians and the Cushites, and if even they can't save themselves from Assyria, how shall we escape? This has been the purpose of all the burdens that we've been covering. Isaiah's been exposing all the potential nations that Judah could put their hope in. We've heard burdens against Babylon, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, northern Israel, and Cush, and Egypt. That's pretty much everywhere around Judah. And the places that are missing from that list are going to be covered in the next five burdens. None of those nations will be an escape from Assyria. The first usage in the Bible of this word translated as escape is Genesis 19, when God commands Lot and his family to escape the sinful city of Sodom before he destroyed it by raining down fire from heaven. God warned Lot, escape for your life. Do not look back and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away. What the people in Isaiah 20 are really desperate for is an escape from the coming judgment of God. They want a mountain or a cave to hide in to escape the tyrant at their doorstep. But lingering at the end of the chapter is this daunting question. If there's nowhere for them to run, how can they escape from Assyria? So, how can they escape? Where can they escape to? The truth is, there is no escape. There's nowhere for Judah to run. There's nowhere safe for the occupants of Jerusalem to run to protect themselves from Assyria. Jerusalem is completely exposed. They thought that they were covered by Egypt and Cush, but that's clearly not going to work. So just like Isaiah, Jerusalem is naked and barefoot. Militarily, they're naked. They cannot defend themselves by military might. Geographically, they're barefoot. There's nowhere for them to run. They're stuck. And there's an army of Assyrians famous for flaying their victims alive 40 miles away from their capital city. It would have been really easy for Jerusalem to think that this invasion was outside of God's control. But really, God was using the Assyrians as a rod to judge his own people. God brought Assyria to their doorstep to bring Jerusalem to the point that they would finally realize their position before God. You see, they had left behind their protector. God had been trying to get their attention. He couldn't get through to his people. Remember in chapter 1, you could compare Jerusalem to a donkey that's covered in welts from all the times that it's been struck trying to keep it from walking off a cliff. They had no idea how bad their sin was. Jerusalem's sin was comprehensive and it was fatal. They needed to be exposed because their surface level religion was useless. God couldn't hear their prayers because of their hypocrisy. They had been coming to the Lord with hands lifted in the air, but their hands were covered in blood. They tried to amass for themselves a long list of good things that they did for God. They might have looked good in comparison to other people, but their superficial religion won't fly in God's courtroom. The problem was with their hearts. Heart-level change was what was needed. They didn't care about the things that God cared about, and they didn't care about the defenseless, the oppressed, the lowly. They weren't defending the widows and the orphans. Because of all of this, the once faithful city wasn't fulfilling the role it was made for. It was meant to be a contrast community, a city on a hill, a place for the nations to look and see God. But God can't have a city that represented him who itself didn't know him. That's why there's an Assyrian army on their doorstep. The people of Jerusalem had refused to give God their hearts, and he was exposing that sin. And there was nothing to escape the exposure of that sin. He's allowing everything to fail everywhere around them so that they could see him. What about you and me? What about our sin? The truth is the same for us as it was for Jerusalem. Before you and I, or before God, you and I are naked and barefoot. Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Hebrews 4, the word of God is, among other things, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We cannot hide from God. He can see inside of our hearts, and there's nowhere that we can run from him. There will come a day where the dead will be raised and the books will be open, and everyone will be judged according to their deeds. How can we stand a chance at all if we stand as sinners before a holy and righteous God who knows all our sins? A holy and righteous God seated on the throne, the train of his robe filling the temple. Above it, standing the seraphim, each one crying out to one another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Oh, wait. That's from Isaiah 6. In a vision, Isaiah himself stood before the throne of God, as we all shall stand, saying, "Woe is me! I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah stood as one naked before the throne of God, a sinner exposed, and he was broken to his heart. Seeing God, Isaiah comprehended his complete unworthiness, unholiness, and sinfulness. The holiness of God is like a fire from heaven, but did it burn Isaiah? How did Isaiah escape the throne of God alive? Verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity has been taken away, and your sin is forgiven." There is a fiery coal that can be applied to you and me, which doesn't burn us, but instead takes away our iniquity and forgives our sin. That same fire is judgment to those who are defiant against God, but for the broken, it's healing. Isaiah's heart had been broken and contrite before the throne, and he wasn't burned in the presence of God. Once that coal was touched to Isaiah's lips, he became someone worthy to go out and tell the people of this coming judgment of God. When the Lord asked, "Whom shall I send? Rather than replying, "I don't need God, I can be God," Isaiah replied, "Here am I, send me." He was eager to be sent out by the Lord. So today in Isaiah 20, Isaiah obeyed the command of his Lord, walking naked and barefoot for 3 years. He disregarded the shame of his exposure before men, instead locking his eyes on that throne. He had already stood naked and exposed before the God who could have destroyed both his body and soul in hell, yet who didn't. So he had no longer any need to fear whatever men could say to him. God's calling all around to turn to him and return to him. This starts with humility. It starts with a broken and a contrite spirit, putting away all defiance against God. If you ask God to take you back without this, what you're really asking him to do is take you back without going back. Repentance is what it's like to go back to God. You have to unlearn all the self-conceit and the self-will that we all have been practicing for all the generations since Adam and Eve. It means coming before God saying, "I'm guilty. You're right. I'm wrong. I deserve judgment. That's the due reward for my deeds." It means dying to the idea that I'm here because I deserve it. It means killing the spirit of Babylon inside of ourselves. It means laying down our arms and surrendering. In my own life, surrendering to God has been always painful at first. It's often felt like death. Whenever I've had to die to my own pride, it really hurts. My flesh really wants to hold on. I don't want to feel helpless and naked. I want to be able to say, "I can do this." But you and I have no chance at all of being our own deliverance. We must surrender. But who are we surrendering to? Surrender can be either really good or really bad, depending on who you're surrendering to. You could be surrendering to the king of Assyria, whose brutality we can only imagine, who strips you naked and barefoot and puts you in chains and makes you his slave. You could be surrendering to the king of Babylon, who wields death as his weapon, threatening to kill anyone who won't bow before him. But what is the character of this God who wants us to disregard our pride, who wants us to die to ourselves? Is God like those kings? The devil really wants you to think so. He's got a really popular PR campaign to that effect. Fairhaven, is God like those kings? Our God is nothing like the king of Babylon. The heir of heaven came down to earth and became a servant. He laid aside whatever would make him look glorious in the eyes of the world, and he was born as a baby in a poor family. Jesus obeyed the command of his Lord and Father, living as a homeless, itinerant preacher for 3 years, healing the sick, casting out demons, bringing sight to the blind, and teaching of the coming kingdom of heaven. The crown this king is most known for is not one of gold, but one of thorns. Behind the chains on the banner behind me is the crown of thorns that was pushed into our king's head. He was abandoned by all, stripped naked, bound, and scourged. His bare feet were nailed to a cross while his clothes were being gambled over. He was crucified between murderers and insurrectionists. He disregarded the shame of his exposure before men, instead fixing his eyes on the joy set before him. The religious leaders mocked him, saying, "If you really are the Son of God, get off that cross. You saved others. Why don't you save yourself? But he was confident that he would rise from the dead. He was thinking of you and me when he was up on that cross. Jesus is the exact representation of the nature of God. If you want to know the character of God, look at Jesus. Jesus is the complete opposite of the kings who wield death like a weapon against their subjects. Instead, this king humbled himself to serve his subjects. That's a king I can surrender to. If that's my king, of course, I can disregard the shame of seeing my sin exposed to God. If he laid aside all the glory he deserved, of course, I can lay aside my pride. To this king, I would gladly say, here am I, send me. I'd go wherever he sends me and do whatever he says. It is of this Jesus that we can boldly cry out, behold, such is our hope. He is the God of salvation. The inhabitants of the coastland had boasted in their glory of Egypt and Cush, but were ashamed as they watched their hope marched past them, naked in chains. But those who put their hope in Christ will never be put to shame. See, our king was already put to shame, naked and exposed on the cross for our sins, but the grave could not hold him. He was raised from the dead, never to die again, freeing us from the chains of sin and death. He conquered our greatest enemy, death itself, trailblazing a way through death for us to follow in his footsteps, trampling down death by his death. Those in Christ will be safely transported through death into life everlasting. He's like an ark in which we're sealed to protect us from the flood of God's judgment. By his body and blood, we have been cleansed of our iniquity and our sins have been forgiven. He died in our place for us. We need no other covering than Christ. Those in Christ will not stand naked before the throne of God because Christ stood naked to the wrath of God in our place, bearing our sins in his body on the tree. The gap between who we are, who we actually are and who we should be was closed by Christ. He became human like us so that we could be holy and perfected like him. Holy, set apart, perfected into who he made us to be. We shall joyfully boast in Jesus' salvation. We have no need to escape because though the enemy is at our gates, because Jesus is our protector and our covering, you and I have no need to escape if you're safe in him. Just a warning for those of you who reject this king, this covering, this way of salvation, this forgiveness of sins, the same question still applies to you. How shall you escape this coming judgment? Let's pray. Lord God, creator of heaven on earth, because of what your sin did for me, I can call you out as my Father. The Holy Spirit inside of me can say, Abba, Father. Rather than being afraid of you, I can approach you, and you are the safest that I could be with. You're the one I'm safe. You have delivered me from the domain of darkness and transferred me into the dominion of your beloved Son. In the name of that beloved Son, Jesus, amen.